I think you're familiar with our procedure. We haven't arranged to hand out any more paper because we have so many questions here, we have no hope of covering them. And so I hope that no one is disappointed with that. A few people will not have their questions answered, not because we have any objection to your question or to you, but simply because our time is that limited that I can see already we're not going to get through everything. However, I think we can cover every topic, even if we don't cover your exact question. There's one thing I would like to say, perhaps two things. First of all, as I mentioned before, the questions concerning Good News Unlimited, our plans and so forth, we'll leave to tomorrow. We're going to take a special segment of time, say 10 or 15 minutes, either before or after the 11 o'clock meeting, to make some statements concerning that. And we'll sort of try to wrap the questions up into a bundle and answer them all at once. I think the theological questions are more important to us tonight. So we're just going to put those aside, but we certainly will deal with them. Our questions tonight come from two or three different areas. First of all, there are questions relating to the sanctuary. Then there are questions relating to Ellen White. Then there are questions relating to the law and Sabbatarianism. And I'm very anxious that we cover all of these fields, as I believe you are too. So what I'm going to do is, especially on the sanctuary, because most of the questions on that area are directed right at Dr. Ford, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a time limit, I'd say, of about 10 minutes on that section, and we'll fire questions there, and the other men may want to throw in some comments too. But after that, we'll move into the other two areas, and we'll possibly plan to go a little overtime again, because I think there's an interest in these matters. Please forgive us if we don't answer your particular question, but we will certainly try to address the topic of your question if we don't address the exact question as you phrased it. Here's an easy one to start with, Dr. Ford. Do you have a commentary in Revelation? If so, where can we find it?
Yes, there's been one written for nearly 2 years. It should be in print, Lord willing, about the end of the year. We'll be advertising it through Good News Unlimited.
If one rejects the two-partment schema and or the two-phase ministry of Christ, how is Christ's high priestly work, as given in Hebrews, explained? What is his work assumed to be? Is it this work essentially the same? Is it this work essentially the same now as it was immediately subsequent to the cross? Okay, I think the question is clear. What is the teaching of the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, and is there any difference now from the work he does from the work he did immediately following the cross? Some other men might want to join in on this, but let me direct it first to Dr. Ford.
All Christians believe, along with the plain statements of Hebrews, that our Lord now represents us in heaven. And he's not just as a petitioner, but rather a conqueror, claiming the trophies of his victory. All things about heaven have to be put in language of the known. And here God is certainly listening to us. But the whole message of the book of Hebrews is that the crucified and risen Lord is our representative in heaven above, and that we are safe while we trust in him, because all our concerns are in his loving and powerful hands. Now, the New Testament knows nothing of two phases of ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, in the sense of one going to about midway in the 19th century, then another for a century and a half or more. The New Testament really says nothing about that. The whole truth can be found by the reading of Hebrews 9 in several translations, and the last verses of Hebrews 6, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, all of which make very plain that according to the writer of Hebrews, the first apartment was a symbol of the Jewish age, and the second apartment a symbol of the Christian era, and the privileges we now have of by faith going into the very presence of God, where our representative has gone for us through the veil at his ascension. That is certainly the teaching of Hebrews. And it can be easily grasped by anyone that reads a few different translations of Hebrews 6, 9, and 10. Calvin, have I missed out some part of the question?
Just perhaps the section specifically asked, is this microphone going?
Yes,
it worked there this afternoon. Let me see if I can get it going.
Just a question, the part there that relates to whether there's any difference between the work of Christ now and that immediately following the cross.
No, the New Testament never makes any such distinction. Right there in the first century, we were admonished to press within the veil whither our forerunner has gone for us. Read Hebrews 6, the last verses, and Hebrews 10, 19 and 20.
Do any of the other men want to comment on this? What happened in 1844, if not the investigative judgment? Is the 2,300-day prophecy still valid, and if so, how does it relate to 1844, if not by the investigative judgment?
There is no prophetic date for the Protestant Reformation, but every Protestant Christian believes that God was in that movement. There is no prophetic date for the Wesleyan Revival, but every Protestant Christian believes that God was in that movement. And I believe with all my heart that in the Second Advent Awakening, to a world that was becoming proud and arrogant because of the advances in education and science, that thought it had a millennium on earth before the coming of Jesus, if he ever came at all, I believe that at such a time, the message of the Second Advent was very much a message of God. You should remember, 1844 was not the message. William Miller had nothing to do with that specific date till almost the end of his ministry. The message of that revival was the second coming of Jesus, a very biblically based message. Now, the other thing that ought to be said is that in 1844, the people arose stressing the reality of the creation story, by which I mean a denial of the arrival of man from animals by chance. Now, it was in the year 1844 that Darwin wrote his first sketch of the origin of species, enlarged into a larger volume of that name in 1859. The very year the modern evolutionary dogma, which is the parent of militarism, atheism, despair and suicide, as well as general amorality, because if you're an animal by descent, why not behave like one? The very year in which that thing was spawned upon the world, and it has molded, sociology tells us, all the disciplines of knowledge, education, science, politics, they've all been molded by the theory of evolution. That very year, God raised up a people stressing the memorial of a creation by God. I believe that to be a very significant event. God, my friends, works through movements, though no separate movement is the church. The church is bigger than them all. But God has a purpose in the movements of genuine Christians surrendered to his will, who, though holding some errors, have yet caught the gleam of some glorious truth and offer it to the world.
There's some people in that religious movement you describe believe that this religious movement is greater, and perhaps that's a vague term, let's leave it like that, is greater than any other religious movement you've referred to, such as the Reformation, Wesleyan Revival, and so forth. How do you react to that sort of statement?
I think that it's very easy to engage in an unchristian triumphalism in a supposedly Christian movement. And it is best to treat our neighbour not only as good as ourselves, but better than ourselves, even religiously. Now, it is certainly not true that the pioneers were the giants that the Protestant Reformed men were. They were not indeed. They were babes in theological knowledge. Most of them didn't even understand the Trinity. But God did give them glorious light that there is a blessed hope spoken of in one verse in every 25 in the New Testament that was being glossed over at the time. Not glossed over now. Whether it's Billy Graham or any prominent leader today in evangelical circles, the Second Advent is a prominent truth. It was not so prominent in the 19th century. So the spirit of triumphalism, I would not concur with one whit. Any group used of God should have a spirit of humility to accompany it, being aware of all its deficits. And our early movement had plenty of them. We taught a shut-door policy for the world for 7 years. We denied the personality of the Spirit. We didn't teach the deity of the Son. We taught an incomplete atonement. Ooh. Mind you, even the early apostles had their problems. They had a shut door for about 15 years, keeping the Gentiles out.
Here's another question on the Day of Atonement. I think this is referring to the Old Testament literal Day of Atonement. Subsequent to the sacrifice offered on the typical Day of Atonement, other rituals were observed. The taking in of the blood to the Most Holy, the sending of the goat to the wilderness, etc. Was atonement accomplished at the death of the sacrificial offering, the taking in of the blood into the Most Holy, or the sending away of the goat, or any other point?
In Leviticus 16 it says, when he shall have made an end of reconciling the holy place, then he shall bring the live goat. So in the type, it says that the reconciliation had been done before the other goat even came on the scene. You must remember that most Christians have always believed that two goats represent two aspects of the work of Christ. There have been many scholars that have seen in the Azazel a symbol of Satan himself. But the actual Hebrew text doesn't call the second goat Azazel, but says it is sent to Azazel. And some commentators have pointed out in Revelation 21-3, where the dragon is confined in the pit, this is an allusion to that reference on the Day of Atonement. Anyway, that's a side issue. The main thing is the scripture says, in both type and anti-type, the reconciliation is made in connection with the sacrificial offering in type and anti-type. The live goat was never slain. One other thing ought to be said, Calvin, while we're on this, if I may. There isn't an Adventist living that believes what the pioneers believed on the investigative judgment. Neither my friend, Brother Neil Wilson, or another friend, Kenneth Wood, or any Adventist I know, there is no Adventist living that believes what the early pioneers taught in the investigative judgment. Let me prove it. The early pioneers said it began in 1844 and would be brief. Uriah Smith said, seeing the type was one day in 365, it couldn't possibly go longer than a generation. That's what he wrote in his book on it. So it began in 1844 and would be brief. Now, there's not an Adventist in the world today that believes those two positions. They believe one or the other. If they believe it began in 1844, it's not brief. If they believe it's brief, it couldn't have begun in 1844. So I want to be very plain on that. There isn't an Adventist living that holds what some of the early Adventists taught. And you should remember, I say some, because the first Adventists didn't believe it at all. The investigative judgment teaching was a device devised in 1857. It didn't come out of the 1844 movement initially. It was not taught in the Sabbath conferences that finished in 1848. It's a ring-in 13 years after disappointment. It's not among the so-called landmarks. They did teach you cleansing the sanctuary. They never tied the investigative judgment in with that. There's one thing I didn't answer also, Calvin, about the 2,300 days. It's a bigger issue than we can discuss here in a few minutes, but I didn't want you to think I'm skipping it. There's a very detailed discussion of that in the Basis of View manuscript. I recommend you to that. Let me say, first of all, that passage of scripture dealt with the early Antichrist that threatened Judaism, that would have prevented the birth of Christianity had it been successful in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, when he, for approximately 2,300 days, did persecute the Jews. Then there came a cleansing of the sanctuary, which was commemorated by a feast Jesus attended, as recorded in John 10. Now, that whole story is typical of later crises, of the pagan Rome Antichrist, medieval apostasy, and so on. We can't say everything, but that's a start.
I'm wondering whether I could direct a question to Dr. Kunzer at this point, just relating to the question we just asked. You made a statement earlier that made an impression on me as regarding not wanting to make a radical division, distinction between the Old and the New Testaments. What value would you see in the Old Testament Day of Atonement service for the Christian? Perhaps you might like to answer this from the general evangelical's point of view. What use or what value does this part of the Old Testament have in the Christian age?
Well, as I understand that passage, or those passages, they were the method by which God taught the Old Testament believers to look forward to the redemption that was to come. And by looking back at that now, seeing the picture that was spelled out for us there of what Christ did, we get, first of all, better insight into what he did, and then a more vivid impression of what the New Testament tells us that he did. And that hence is of spiritual value to us, even though it is an historical description that is superseded by the event itself.
Thank you. I appreciate the comment. Dr. Ford, this is regarding the apotelismatic principle, and after I've read the question, you might want to just explain the sentence, what that refers to. If we accept this principle in interpreting Daniel 8:14, and we assert that all the prophecies of the Old Testament must be interpreted in this way, including Daniel 2 and 7, in what way can you apply it to the stone and the Son of Man in chapters 2 and 7, respectively, particularly in the 2nd century B.C.?
The apotelismatic principle, or the recurring application of certain crisis prophecies. No one has ever taught that every prophecy in the Old Testament has to be repeated over and over. But obviously, some are. very first one, Genesis 3:15, about the bruising of the heel, treading on the serpent's head. That prophecy had its first application to the cross of Christ. But Romans 16 applies to the second advent. We'll have yet another application to the third advent, where Satan is absolutely destroyed. All the day of the Lord prophecies grew out of immediate crises, but prefigured the great day of the Lord. You see? So the principle is plainly there. Now, in Daniel 2, as my commentary on Daniel spells out, and Daniel 7, as has been seen for hundreds of years, Daniel 2, the stone, had an application to the kingdom of grace, inaugurated eschatology, as well as the kingdom of glory. And Christ so used it. I have discussed the New Testament evidence for Christ's use of the falling stone, applying it to his own first advent. Similarly, the picture at the end of Daniel 7 of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days is used in the New Testament in connection with the first advent. Realized eschatology, inaugurated eschatology, as well as consummated and ultimate. Let me just briefly illustrate. In Daniel 7, it says dominion was given to the Son of Man when he came to the Ancient of Days. When you read the Great Commission, Christ says, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore. And in your margin, you'll find the reference to Daniel 7. Dominion is given unto me. Go ye therefore. And so, the Old Testament knows nothing about two advents. It only sees the kingdom of God as one. You won't find the Old Testament picturing the first advent and then giving a whole series of things that are going to take place between the first and second. The Old Testament fuses both advents as one thing, the kingdom of God. That's why, indeed, every climax in the book of Daniel applies to the first advent as well as to the second, because the kingdom of God did come with Christ. It was ratified at Calvary. That's the very important thing. That's why I said it's finished. It happened then.
Yeah, I see our time is gone. I think we ought to attend to just perhaps two more questions, if we can do so briefly. This is regarding the remnant concept. Revelation 12:17 is a favorite text of the SDA Church and a proof text. It's used to show that Seventh-day Adventists are the true church these last days, and to leave it is to go into Babylon. Won't you think we need a new understanding and emphasis on the meaning of the word remnant in Revelation?
Let me give you an anecdote. I was sitting with F.D. Nickel once in the examination of an MA candidate. And Nickel, they were dealing with this chapter in the 17th verse. And F.D. Nickel said, rather with dry wit, like Nickel, he said, it's always puzzled me. He said, at the beginning of this chapter, we've got the church pictured, and it's the church invisible. He said, somehow, when we get down to the last verse, we've always made the church visible. Enough said.
Yes, just before Smuts takes the microphone, in a sentence, what is your commentary just coming out in a few months, say the remnant, Revelation 12:17 is?
I don't remember, but I can tell you what it should say. It should say that all those that are trusting in the merits of Jesus and demonstrate that trust by a wholehearted surrender to his will as they know it, they're the remnant.
I just wanted to make this comment in terms of Babylon and so forth. We understand what Babylon is in terms of its antithesis, which is Israel. We understand what Israel is in terms of its antithesis with Babylon. These two cities are used, or these two nations are used as kind of symbols. Babylon represents the glory of man and man's strength. Israel represents Jacob, who, when he clung to the angel in dependence, received the new name. So that from my point of view, every person who is clinging to Jesus Christ the way Jacob clung to the angel, he deserves the name Israel, regardless of denominational affiliation. And everybody who is self-sufficient and legalistic and trusting in the glory of man, whether or not he is a Seventh-day Adventist, is part of Babylon. We're speaking about mentalities. We're speaking about attitudes toward God rather than simply denominational structures.
Thank you. Here's a simple but sincere question I think is important to address as we conclude this section. Am I safe in my belief that Christ and the cross is my only salvation and that I don't need 1844, the sanctuary question, or others to play a role in my life? I would like Noel to comment on this.
My answer, very briefly, would be yes. You are safe in believing that you can trust in Christ's merits alone without any reference at all to 1844 or the so-called unique doctrine. Christians have been and were until 1844 safe. I doubt whether that the passing of that year will make any difference to the efficacy of Christ.
Okay, we now move into the section dealing with Ellen White. And sometimes when we deal with topics of this kind, I fear that we can win and lose friends on the wrong grounds. It'd be a shame to discover that your friend was a Republican, you're a Democrat, and decide not to invite him around to your home anymore. And sometimes we make large issues out of small ones, get things out of proportion. So I trust that as we present various points of view here, that we can remain friends and fellowship and remember that we have a common bond in the gospel. And I think that anything that we say will be somewhat tentative. All of these questions are under discussion and consideration, and there'll be personal points of view. So let's enter into it with a degree of understanding of where we're coming from, that this is a subject of ongoing discussion. I'm going to start with a question that's on top of my pile here. It says this: what is your view of the position of SDA people concerning Ellen White's copying the works of other writers? They say, quote, God inspired her to copy the important things from these people. Does God inspire people to steal from their fellow men?
God does not inspire people to steal. The whole question of plagiarism is a complex one. Part of the discussion involves this: is there a parallel between the way Ellen White's writings were constructed and the way the writings of the New Testament were constructed? Obviously, in New Testament times, writers did make use of the sources of other writers. Mark is used almost word for word by Matthew. Luke uses Mark, I think, with the exception of chapter 8 and 9, almost in toto. So that it is clear that biblical writers did make use of other writings. Now, whether or not it is legitimate to extend the same type of reasoning to Ellen White is a question that bears discussion, because in the meantime you have had the discovery of the printing press, which meant that it became a profitable endeavor to make money from other people's ideas. In New Testament times, you could hardly write out 10,000 copies of someone's idea and make money of it. The other factor would be that you did have an oral tradition that was part of the Christian church, which was recorded and was kind of common property. But I do think that the discussion, the issue does bear further discussion. Is there a can we extend what happened in New Testament times to Ellen White is one of the issues being discussed.
And may I just add to that, it's very important that we be fair when we deal with some of these complex questions. And we should hesitate to use words that are so emotionally freighted as to perhaps be unfair. The borrowing of material in the 19th century in popular religious writing was not regarded as stealing. Religious materials and even some common historical materials were rather popularly taken as common domain. When Wesley wrote his notes on the New Testament, he said, I was wondering whether I'd give some of my sources, he says, of which I've used about 250, but he said, I decided not to bother. John Wesley was not stealing. The book by Connie Baron Howson, The Life and Epistles of Paul, which Ellen White used quite lavishly in her background of discussion of the epistles, also uses writers without any credit. Connie Baron Howson were not stealing. I could give you historical books, nothing to do with religion, that used other historical writers, and did not give credit, and I do not believe they were stealing. Now, it is true that copyright existed in the 19th century, but it was mainly applied to technical or aesthetic matters. For example, in the Review, there was a warning in the 1860s against plagiarizing a poem by Annie Smith. There was definite protest against aesthetic plagiarism. But I could show you hundreds and hundreds of books from the Library of Congress where I spent many, many hours in the stacks. I could show you hundreds of books of the 19th century that were not stealing, not considered so by their company, but that were certainly quoting word for word. And be very careful. You'll be hard put to find six sentences in the whole Conflict of the Ages series that are exactly taken from any book. But I could show you hundreds of volumes of the 19th century that prodigally use other materials, but their contemporaries did not regard them as stealing. So we ought to keep the controversy on the right level. The level isn't whether it was stealing. The level is whether inspiration permits such practice. That's the issue.
There's another question that's sort of implicit here. It's not actually written in front of me, but it emerges here in several places, is the question of the fact that Ellen White says that the material she writes comes from the Lord, and it has actually come, as we all recognized, a great deal of it has come from other writers. What about this statement of hers that she is not writing her own views, she is not copying, but she is writing what the Lord has told her to write?
Well, Calvin, I don't think she ever used the words, I'm not copying, but let's come to the real heart of your discussion. First of all, three things ought to be made clear. Ellen White protested against anyone putting her writings on a level with the Bible. She protested, and strongly. Brother so-and-so would try and make the testimonies in addition to the Word of God. In this he sets forth matters in a false light. The Bible and the Bible only is our creed. The Bible only should be heard from the pulpit. God wants a people on earth who will go to the Bible only for their doctrines. No gift of the Spirit is to supersede the Bible. Lay the writings of Ellen White entirely to one side till you know what the Bible says. If you knew the Bible properly, you would not need the testimony. So number one, let's be clear what Ellen White claimed for herself. And part of that is certainly a refusal to be made in addition to the canon. Secondly, she did not regard herself as a basis of authority for doctrine. Again and again, she said that. Great Controversy 595, the last page of Selected Messages, Volume 1, and many, many other places. She's not a basis for doctrine. You see, we have a superstitious, cultic view of what a prophet is. A Bible prophet was not necessarily someone that looked into a crystal ball and foretold the future. How many predictions did John the Baptist make? You'll find precious few, my friend. And the work of a prophet, at no time, was pure dictation from heaven. Some of the statements used in this polemic are taken out of their context altogether. But maybe I ought to finish where I started. The third thing that we should not say, we should never say Ellen White's inerrant. She said, as for infallibility, I've never claimed it. She changed some of her positions. When she was old, she wrote and said, don't ever tell your children God doesn't like naughty boys and girls. But when she was younger and wrote to her children, she wrote just that. That God couldn't take the naughty boys and girls.